And you can turn in your Bibles, if you would like, to Psalm 55:1, and give me just a moment to get up front and get into position. Psalm 45 today, another royal psalm. Kurt and I have been working our way through the royal psalms. Those are psalms about the king this Christmas season and showing how they point to Christ. We're up to another very interesting psalm today, one that is quoted several times in the New Testament, Psalm 45. All right, let me take just a moment, a short prayer for illumination to help me preach and to help you listen, and then we'll do a short introduction and get right into Psalm 45. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we now are at this moment where we're going to listen to you speak through your word. And so we pray, Father, help us listen. Help us not to get distracted. And we pray through your ministry here with us, Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify our imaginations, that we might see Jesus. We need to see you. And sometimes it's hard because we can't physically see you. And sometimes, Lord, it's hard on us because we can't physically hear you yet. But we have your word and we have your spirit within. And now we're at the moment where we're going to listen to it preached. And so I pray, sanctify the saints here. Bring them into your presence. Bring us all into your presence in such a way that we are transformed by what we're about to hear. And be with me, the preacher. Lord, may I slowly begin to fade from their sight. You know my heart, Father. You know that I know there is nothing that I can say that's worth listening to. It's your word that's worth listening to. So help me preach faithfully. Give me words of life and not death, words of clarity and not confusion. And may the healing and the hope that only the gospel of Christ can bring enter the lives of all that are gathered here today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, Psalm 45, part of our Christmas series. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. There are several of these in the book of Psalms in the Bible. And it's about Israel's king being married to his queen. That was its initial context. This psalm is written by a group of people called the Sons of Korah. It's according to the lilies. We're even given, we believe, the tune, a maskil. We just don't know what that tune was. But because we know who wrote it, we know when it was written. It has to be written some point during Solomon's reign. So think about 900 years before the birth of Jesus Christ that we've been singing about. This psalm was written to describe the wedding ceremony of the king of Israel with the queen that he was marrying. Now, in the ancient Near East, here's the key thought about marriages. When the day came for the bride and the groom to be married, and we do this in some ways in American society, in other ways, it's not the same. But in the ancient Near East at this time, the bride would get ready at her house. And the king or the groom, he would either be at his house, if that's where the ceremony was going to take place, or he'd be in his palace, if he was a king. Wherever the ceremony was going to happen, he would be there in all of his pomp and circumstance waiting. And when the time came, either the groom himself would go, or the king would send a delegation. And they would go across town, they would get the bride who was ready, and they would march her through town to a lot of celebration and hollering and rejoicing. She would be brought back across town to the groom or the king's palace. And there she would be presented before everybody that was waiting. They would marry, and then there would be usually like a 2-week festival or feast that would go on, a party for 2 weeks that would celebrate this gigantic event that happened. Really, really big deal, weddings. We still make weddings a big deal today. You have hangovers of that, right? Lingering, you can see some of this, the way the groom is usually up front waiting. The bride comes in, and is escorted down by somebody and is given away. And then we throw a party to recognize that something new has been born. Well, take what we do in America and just multiply it by 100 times in the ancient Near East. That's what it was like to get married then. And if it was a king getting married, it was even a bigger deal. So let's read through it one time in its original context, and I'm just briefly going to describe it to you, and then we're going to look at why it's so revered in the New Testament. Verse 1, the psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme, and I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." So the psalmist, he's happy, and he's about to write about a theme. And the theme, of course, is going to be the wedding that is about to take place. And he's going to write it down for us, the reader. Then you get to verse 2, the psalmist turns and he begins to speak directly to the king. So he's addressing the king in verse 2. He says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Of all the men out there, you're the most handsome. Grace is poured upon your lips." This guy can talk. He's charismatic. You know, he's whimsical. Grace is upon his lips. "Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And then verses 3, 4, and 5, the king's military victories. And you have all the kingy type stuff here. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." Put your weapons on, O king. "And in your majesty," verse 4, "ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness," or humility, "and righteousness. And let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." And then the very interesting verse 5, "And let your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you." He's praising the king's previous military victories and how nations have fallen before this king. And then verse 6 and 7, he talks about the king's throne. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter," or kids, that's like a pole, a staff. "Your staff, your scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Verse 8 and 9. Now a little bit about the wedding ceremony itself and sort of describing this day. "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. And daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor." In other words, the psalmist is describing this wedding day. It's pleasant smelling. There's all kinds of music going on. And the rich and the powerful and the important are there. Daughters of other kings have come and are in attendance for this ceremony. And then in the end of verse 9, 9b, "For the first time, the queen makes her appearance in the psalm." And the psalmist writes, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but that place that's described there, they were known in the ancient world for being able to make very pure, finely ground gold that would be used to embroider and sprinkled on top of clothes and to make things beautiful. In other words, it was expensive. Her dress is very expensive. And I'm here to tell you, as a father, that has not changed 3,000 years. So the queen has made her appearance. Now, verse 10. The psalmist, he's been speaking to the king up to this point. Now he speaks to the queen. So he changes his audience. 10 and 11. "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. In other words, hear, O daughter, and consider. Think about what I'm about to say and listen to what I'm about to say. Incline your ear. Forget your people and forget your father's house. The indication is that she's of foreign descent and she's traveled a long way to get here. She's about to marry the queen, the king, and he's saying, now just forget your homeland. You got a new home now. So forget your people, forget your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, he says to the queen, bow to him. And the people of Tyre, this is one of the richest economic cities in the area, very wealthy. The wealthy will seek your favor with gifts. You'll be so rich that the rich will want to have you as a friend. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts and the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. Now 14 and 15, and you can feel the movement now. She's begun to move from wherever she was, and she's on her way across town into the palace. Verse 14, in many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. We still sort of do that today, don't we? The bride never shows up by herself. She has the bridesmaid with her, right? A group is with her. So she's being led across in her robes to the king. Verse 15, we're told what the wedding party is feeling. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And then finally, verse 16 and 17, the psalmist, he's talked to the king, he's talked to the queen, and now he goes back and speaks in closing to the king. Verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The royal psalm of Psalm 45. Now, just a cursory reading through that, you can sort of begin to get a feeling that the psalmist in writing this, he's using over-the-top language, isn't he, for just a normal man. I mean, as much as I would like to believe that Judy thinks I'm the most handsome of all men, even I know dudes that are better looking than me, right? But she says, psalmist says, you're the most handsome. Your throne is forever, right? Your name's going to be remembered. You already get a sense that there must be more to this psalm than just merely talking to an earthly king. What has made this psalm so famous and so startling is what the sons of Korah wrote in verses 6 and 7. So Scott, if you'll pull up verses 6 and 7, this is shocking, the verbiage that they use. Right in the middle of this royal psalm about the wedding day of the king, he calls the king Elohim. He calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the reader in 900 BC is already struck with, wow, it can't be Solomon that he's talking about here, because Solomon's not Elohim. But he calls the king of this psalm God, Elohim. And then he talks about his staff, which was symbolic of his kingdom. Your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, and you've loved righteousness, and you have hated wickedness. And then you get this line in verse 7. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, in the New Testament, as New Testament Christians, that may not be that shocking to you, but that was profound for the psalmist to write that. He calls the king that's getting married God. Then he makes a distinction between Elohim the Father and Elohim the King. God the Father and God the King. Now, what is remarkable about that is, why did he do that? You could make an argument in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever. You could make an argument. It'd be a stretch of an argument, but you could kind of make the argument that, okay, well, the sons of Korah knew God was their only king. God taught them that. And they knew that God was monotheistic. They knew that. God, through Moses, had said, I do not want my people worshiping multiple gods, because they're not any multiple gods. There's no God like Jehovah. Jehovah was teaching his people, Yahweh. There's no one like me. I'm the creator of everything else. So don't be like the pagan nations around you, worshiping little gods. Don't be polytheistic. Be monotheistic. So maybe you could make the argument, verse 6, he's just sort of transferring from Solomon onto God the fact that this kingdom is forever and ever. And then you could maybe make the argument that Moses told him that there was a Messiah coming to Israel. And the Old Testament talks about this, that when the Messiah comes from God, he would save them as a king from all their enemies. So you got the idea of a Messiah. You've got the idea already that there's one God and that he is ultimately Israel's king. But what do you do with verse 7? I mean, what do you do with that? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This, guys, is a classic example of what inspiration of Scripture is all about. Scripture says that men wrote as they were carried along by God. They were writing inspired truth. Scripture claims that of the 66 books of the Bible, there's ultimately one author, and it's the Holy Spirit. And he used human authors to write this great story of redemption. And this is an example where some scribe is at his desk under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is writing verse 7, and even he does not fully understand the ramifications of what he's writing. But he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, to write these exact words this way. That the king's God is going to anoint him with the oil of gladness, but the king himself is also God. The reality is, this verse right there, 900 years before Christ, makes sense only in the reality of the incarnation. That the Son of God, the Messiah, showed up and he was Elohim. And that God was then revealing to the nations of the world that he is one God. But he has existed eternally in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. Beloved, it's mystifying in any other context. It makes no sense to write that. They shouldn't have written that. If from a secular point of view, they weren't supposed to imply that there were more than one God. And yet that's what the man wrote, talking about this future king, because he was under inspiration. It's interesting, really interesting, when you go to seminary and you study critical scholars, they hate stuff like this in the Bible. If I was texting that to you, that'd be all cap, hate. Because they don't know what to do with it. They know that the text was written centuries before Christ. They also know it doesn't make any sense outside of the incarnation that's coming in the New Testament. But in their brain, they're like, but that is impossible. You can't know the future because they don't believe in God. And so what they do is they do everything they can in the Hebrew to try to twist the Hebrew to make it say something else. But the Hebrew just resists twisting. It just is what it is. It just says what it says. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What's interesting is the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, when he wrote his book to the early church to convince them that there was no other God except Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah come. In chapter 1, he quotes these two verses verbatim. And he says, that was actually talking about Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:8, he's been talking about how Jesus is greater than all the angels. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he's going to talk about how Jesus is greater than Moses. That Jesus is the greatest of them all. And right in the middle of chapter 1, he says, but of the Son, talking about Christ, he, that's scripture, and here he quotes Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What the writer of Hebrews, what the disciples recognized, is that Psalm 45, with its over-the-top language about the king, why the psalmist was being led to talk this way is because even in ways that the psalmist did not understand, he was really writing about Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. Now, once you understand that, this paradox and how it's really talking about Christ, then the whole psalm begins to take on a whole new flavor. Who is Jesus Christ's bride? I'm looking at her. You are the church. And throughout scripture, it's talked about this great marriage between Christ and his bride, the church that Christ is building around the world. So we can go back then and you can look at Psalm 45 through this lens that 900 years later, it was fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And it just pops with application and meaning for you, the bride of Christ, that is gathered here today. So, for instance, if you go back to verse 1, the psalmist says, I'm in a good mood. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme as I address my verses to the king. And my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So I'm going to write down all of this for him. And then he begins to proceed in Psalm 45 to talk about the marriage between Jesus, who he was equating with King Solomon at the time, thought he was writing about that, and Solomon's queen. But we now read it just, it's like the top comes off the psalm. And we understand it's really talking about Christ marrying us. And that's important, guys. Because we cannot see God. We cannot see our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Messiah. So God has left us the institution of human marriage to help us understand just how much he loves you and the depth of the intimacy that he wants to have with each one of you, his bride, and wants to have with us collectively. God's word, when you think about it, I'm going to skim over this, not take too much time, but I just want to highlight this. Because it's like one of those things in the Bible that once you see it, you can't unsee it. The Bible opens up in Genesis 2 with a wedding. Now, if the Bible ended with Genesis chapter 2, we probably wouldn't have seen it. But because we have the rest of the Bible and how the wedding ceremony grew, you can't unsee it. Adam is alone. So God puts him asleep. And while he's asleep, he makes woman. He wakes Adam up, and then if you notice, God the Father brings the woman, as it were, across town, across the garden, to the man, and gives her away. And Adam breaks out into poetry. And then God says, now, you two are going to cling together for the rest of your life, and the two shall become one. That's God inventing marriage right there. Children, teenagers, do not believe the secular arguments for the origins of marriage. It did not originate in the 14 or 1500s to help Western society explain tax laws and property rights. It's ancient, all the way back into the beginning. God created the institution of marriage, and you read about it in Genesis 1. Then, where did Jesus go public with his ministry? He's been growing up in his parents' home. It's time now for him to go public. And in John 2, we read, where did he do his first miracle? At a wedding. He saved a wedding from cratering. They were running out of wine. Mother runs to him. He's like, you've got to do something. And Jesus did something. How'd you like to be at that feast? Right? That's not just a little incidental thing. That's connecting to the Old Testament. He began his ministry at a wedding. In Matthew 22, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a wedding, into a wedding feast. He does this in a couple places in the gospel. He'll say the kingdom of God is like when a great wedding occurs between a king and a bride. And he'll talk about the wedding feast. That's Matthew 22. This is probably my favorite. Revelation 19 ends, this is the last book of the Bible, it ends with a wedding. The wedding feast of the Lamb. And every person in this room that's accepted Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, you're already invited. You're going to be there. The Bible ends with a wedding. And we are pictured in beautiful clothes as the church. There's no spot or stain on us. There's no guilt or shame. And we're brought to the Lamb, the King. And a great feast breaks out in heaven. Finally, the Apostle Paul, talking about all marriages in Ephesians 5, and I mean all of them, whether they were Christian or not. When two human beings get married and they pledge lifelong faithfulness to each other, whether it works out or not, divorce is a reality. It's a broken world. But the institution, Paul says, of marriage is actually a gigantic mystery. It's a giant mystery, Paul says. He writes in Ephesians 5:32, this thing called marriage is profound, but I am saying that it actually refers to Christ and the church. Isn't that incredible? That every human marriage, when you see two people, you know, say those vows and come together. There's a mystery, says Scripture there, that God embedded when he created that event. And the mystery was pointing forward to the day when Jesus Christ would marry us and it'd be forever. He would keep his promises. So then you get into verse 2, and this is where it gets really, really encouraging, I hope, for you guys today. The psalmist turns to the king. And he says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, as a guy, thinking about Jesus being physically attractive, it doesn't do a whole lot for me emotionally. But you've got to understand the Hebrew is deeper than that. That's because we read Americanism into the text. And as Americans in our culture, we're infatuated with the physical. Not so much back then. They weren't as clean as we are today. They didn't have as many showers. And they didn't have dental, and they didn't have, you know, and there were very handsome people back then. But in the Hebrew, when the word handsome is used, don't Americanize it and think, oh, it must be like a GQ model. The Hebrew word literally means most striking or most excellent. And what the Hebrew psalmist is saying is that in this king, no good thing is lacking in his personality. He's perfect in every way. In Jesus Christ, your Savior, not one good thing is missing. None of us in the room can say that about our spouse. I wish my wife could say that about me, but it's not true. I lack things in my personality that I should be, but I'm not. And we try to minimize it as human beings. We say, well, to err is human. Well, we're not supposed to. Sin is sin. Or we say, well, it's just little white lies. Or, well, nobody's perfect all the time. What the psalmist is saying is, Jesus is. No good thing is lacking in him. And then you read, and grace is poured upon his lips. This, we do not give Christ enough credit for this. Grace was poured upon his lips. When the man spoke during those 3 years of ministry, thousands of people went without food and water to follow him around because they had never heard anybody like this before. Have you ever thought about Jesus that way? The man was inspirational. He was charismatic. People wanted to be with him. Why? Because there was nobody else like him that spoke the way he did. The parables he told, the warmth that came through, the power at times that would come through in his preaching. One of my favorite times is in the gospel. The Pharisees have had enough. They're terrified of Jesus. They send the soldiers to go arrest him and bring him back. You can read about this in the gospels, John 7. The soldiers go, the temple soldiers, and they come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees and the high priest is furious with them. You're soldiers. You're armed. Why didn't you bring him back? How many of you remember what they said when they came back? Nobody has ever spoken like this man before. Now you think about that. The police are sent to arrest somebody. And as they're coming, they hear him speaking. And they fall under his spell. He wins them over. No one ever spoke like that, they told him. And they're pulling their hair out. They're like, that's why we're trying to get rid of the guy. Grace was upon his lips. It's an interesting thought. It's not said exactly, but that wedding feast in Revelation 19. We're all going to be there that have trusted in Christ. This great wedding banquet. And I love to picture Jesus tapping the glass and heaven gets completely quiet and he just makes a speech. And we get to audibly hear his voice. And in that speech, he just heals everybody's wounds in this room. See, when I was growing up, teenager, I would think what's going to make heaven so great is when I get there, Jesus would give me the answers to everything. And I would understand why Jesus let certain painful things happen to me. There's no doubt that there's an element of that. But what if it's something deeper that God's got planned? What if the healing he's talking about is not just explaining to you? What if during that speech, there is just so much power and grace coming out that you are so inspired by this leader that you just forget about all the pain. You just leave it all behind. That is what Christ was like when he was on earth. And he's going to be that a million times more when he comes back. Don't forget that. He's inspirational. Then you get to verse 3 and 4. You get the military terminology. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And then just camp out on verse 5 for a minute. And your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. There's all this kingly terminology, and it's so easy to miss this in the Gospels. It is true that when Jesus Christ, your husband, our King, the Messiah, when he came the first time, he did come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of you rascals in this room. Right? All of us, myself included, he had to die. So he came the first time as the Lamb. But it's so easy to miss in the Gospels. Have you noticed that everywhere Jesus went, everybody that was in authority was afraid of him? They were afraid of him. He wasn't even armed. He wasn't even yet come back in power. But he most definitely had a sword. He most definitely was a warrior king riding forth. Think about Pilate. Pilate couldn't get rid of the man fast enough out of his presence. Think about Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. I don't want anything to do with this guy. Pilate's wife was like, don't harm this man. I just had a nightmare about him. There's great power here. And don't even get me started on the demons. They would lose their mind when Jesus was in their presence. He's the king. It was just cloaked the first time in the Gospels. And he was shooting his arrows at people. One author put it this way. His arrows of truth, and they produce the radical convictions that are needed in the human heart. They will wound a man or a woman to the point of where they will cry aloud for mercy. There are two ways in which the wicked fall before Jesus Christ. The wicked, that's everybody before you accept Christ. We're all born sinful. We're all in this category called wicked. This author says there's two ways in which the wicked fall before Jesus Christ. One is to ask and receive mercy. The other is to sink under the weight of his wrath. Americans can despise him during their brief earthly lives, but they will be crushed by his power upon their death. Jesus is a king against whom there is no rising up. Whether for love or perfect vengeance, Jesus never misses. Think about that. His arrows are sharp, the psalmist says, piercing the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall before him. Just as a side, a man, speaking to the men here, as we grow up as men, a young man will grow into a young adult age. And you know this, men. What we're looking for is another man that as a grown man, we can look up to and respect and risk our lives following. And you want it to be your father, and it's not ultimately. Your dad's not perfect. You want it to be, you know, you go through that political season, you think politicians will be able to do it, but they can't be. They're just men, and maybe a teacher or a coach, you know, but a young man is looking for another man that he can look up to and respect for his power and risk his own life following. That man, guys, is Jesus Christ, once he's known. If you don't feel that today, it's because you don't fully yet know him and his power. But if you were around him, you would never want to leave him. You'd be like, that's the dude I'm going to follow. I can look up to him as a man. And speaking to you young ladies, as a young woman grows, she is looking for a man as a woman that she can follow. They will not use his power to abuse or hurt her in any way. It's not your husband. I've hurt my wife. It's not your boyfriend. Can't be. We're broken men. But as a woman, you're looking for a man, as a grown woman, that you can look up to and follow. That man is Jesus Christ. The most powerful man in the room, in any room that he's in. And he will never use that great power to harm or hurt you in any way. Well, you go through verse 6 and 7. He talks about his throne, which we've already talked about. But if you move on down to verse 10, as we near the end, he speaks to the bride. And this is where we come into the story. He's now described the king and the wedding ceremony. And you get down to verse 10, and he speaks to us, the church. And he says, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. So he's calling on the people in this room. And this is literally, guys, without any exaggeration, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now through Psalm 45. The psalmist wrote this under inspiration. And he's saying, engage your mind now and incline your ear for what I'm about to tell you. And look at what he says. Forget your people and your father's house and the King will desire you. Forget your past. Forget this world. This is what Jesus meant with all of his preaching about you cannot love the world and me. This is all of what Jesus the King was talking about. You can't worship money and me. That you've got to leave behind fathers and mothers if you're going to follow me. This is loyalty language. The bride is being brought together in her wedding day. And the psalmist is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, the Christian here today, this is how radical of a break it was when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Something old died and something new was born. So forget the past. Let go of this world. It's not your future. And the King will desire you. And if you're like me, I hate this about myself. I'm always reading ifs into everything when there's no if there. So I read verse 10, forget your people and your father's house. And if you do this, the King will desire your beauty. That is not what is being said, beloved. Jesus Christ already desires us. What the psalmist is doing is he's encouraging the woman in her home, go. This is your wedding day. Forget your homeland that you came from. Forget all the sin of your past. Let go of all of that because the King loves you and desires you. And when you get there, he's going to want you. You're not going to be rejected. It's the motivation for letting go of this world. Because once this man has said, I love you, everything else pales in comparison. Don't you wish we could all live that way? Like, I believe that right now with all my heart, but ask me in an hour, I may not. Right? Because this world just creeps back into my affections. And I have the hardest time making time for the Lord and room for the Lord. So remember this verbiage. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. You got something better planned. Come and be joined to this King. Verse 15 or 14, in many colored robes, she was led to the King with her virgin companions following behind her. And with joy, verse 15, in gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the King. Beloved, with joy and gladness, they were led along to the King. Your relationship with Jesus Christ and Christianity at large is really one long journey towards a climax of joy. That's a metaphor for your life through this world. She was led along through the town with joy and gladness as she was going to meet her King. That is the story of Christianity. Through this dark and broken world filled with death and despair and broken dreams, there is this weird group of people called the Bride of Christ who have been loved in a way and are experiencing a type of joy that they know they're on a pilgrimage to a feast. They know that their life has a happy ending. And I know that I'm standing and preaching in front of a lot of mature Christians. You know this is true, isn't it? We already start to feel this joy today. I've just been driving down the road the middle of the week, and at just times, it's not perfect, it's not all the time, but you just get a wave of, wow, God loves me, and one day I'm going to be with him physically, and all this pain will be over. It's just where the supernatural breaks in to your life because you're being led across town to a wedding and this King desires you. And then we'll end with this, verse 16, probably my favorite. And it's so easy to miss as an English reader. He turns back to the King and he says, and we know he's talking to the King because the prefixes here in verse 16 are masculine. So he's talking to Jesus in the place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I don't want to touch a raw nerve. But every adult in this room has experienced this, and we have a phenomenon, we have a saying in our culture. When we bury one of our parents, our fathers or our mothers, many of you have in this room, we bury our past, don't we? When we bury a child, we bury our future, don't we? Now think about this verbiage. In the place of your past will be your future. In the place of your fathers, your monuments, your nostalgia of the past. As good as that was, your king has not come to give you great stories of lore. He has come to give you a future. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. Hebrews chapter 2 says that that came through in Christ every time one of human being accepts him as their Lord and Savior. The writer of Hebrews says he's bringing many sons and daughters into glory. Because if you join with this king and are married to him, you don't have just a great past. You've got a living future that's coming. If you reject this king during your earthly life, you only have the past, but you have no future. And so the psalmist is saying to our Savior, 900 years before he was born, even in the year 2023, the year of our Lord, this king is still bearing children. And his family is still growing because he doesn't live in the past. He lives with us in the present, and he's promised to give us a future. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when my soul is fed with stuff like this about how great my King Jesus is, I feel like I can go out there and take on the world. Because you can. You are married to him. That's what salvation is. You are married to the strongest of the strong, the strength of the strength, and he desires your beauty. Go to him, and he will lead you into the future that he has prepared for each one of you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads to you, as we bow to our King, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We are waiting for your return in glory. And until then, continue to work through your bride, these saints gathered here today, to accomplish your will and purpose for the nations of this world. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God the Father, and may the powerful presence of God the Spirit be with you all until we meet again. Amen.